Well, good morning, everybody. As Stephen mentioned earlier, this morning we're going to continue our series on giving thanks to the Lord. And so far we've covered giving thanks for his Son, his love, his grace, his mercy. Last week his faithfulness. And today we're going to focus on giving thanks to the Lord for his peace. You know, peace is one of God's greatest gifts. But it's also one of the most misunderstood gifts. The New Testament speaks of two kinds of peace. The objective peace that has to do with your relationship to God. And then there's the subjective peace that has to do with your experience in life and with human relationships. The natural man lacks peace with God. We all come into the world fighting against God because we are part of that rebellion that started with Adam and Eve. Romans 5:10 says that we were enemies of God. But when we receive Jesus Christ into our hearts as Lord and Savior, we cease being enemies of God. We make a truce with him. We come over to his side and the hostility is ended. Jesus Christ wrote the treaty with the blood he shed on the cross. That treaty, that bond, that covenant of peace declares the objective fact that we now are at peace with him. So the peace we're going to talk about this morning is a gift exclusive to Christians. In other words, unless you know God, unless you know God as your Lord and Savior, you can never know or experience the peace that surpasses all understanding. And I say can know purposely as opposed to will know, because although the gift is reserved for Christians alone, some Christians have never fully unwrapped this gift and have therefore never taken full advantage of this blessing. So for non-Christians this morning, I want to explore how you can get this special peace. And for the Christian, I want to explore how we can take full advantage of this special peace. So firstly, let's see what this peace is all about, because it sure doesn't sound like the sort of peace that this world talks about and understands. Peace is very popular, but almost an almost impossible reality. Ever since the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve traded the reality of peace in their existence with a perceived advantage of disobedience, mankind throughout history has been striving for peace. One historian noted that in the last 3,500 years of recorded history, there has been less than 300 years of peace. But we know from the greatest history book of them all that the world has been filled with strife and war, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve decided that they would do things their own way instead of God's. The Bible speaks very directly and pointedly to this issue. Jesus on one occasion gathered his disciples together and he said to them in John 16:33, "In the world you will have trouble." You can't get it any plainer than that. But in the very same breath, Jesus also said to them, "I tell you these things so that in me you may have peace." Now that takes us to the very heart of the question that I want to pose this morning. How can we have peace at the same time as you face trouble? How can there be peace amidst turmoil? Is this a different sort of a peace from the peace that one experiences when there is no conflict? Jesus said you will have peace, but at the same time he said you will have trouble. Sounds awfully like a contradiction to me. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians. And what we're going to discover this morning what this peace is and what it isn't. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 4. Our main text this morning is verses 6 and 7, but we're also going to use the preceding verses to help in our understanding. So I'm going to start reading from verse 1 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Here are two ladies in the church who evidently had fallen out and couldn't get along with each other. And Paul writes, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. It would probably be easier to remember the modern version of their names. Onerous and soon touchy, because that seems to be their character, and evidently these finally got it, didn't you? Because it seems to be their character, and evidently these two women had been slugging it out for some time, and everyone in the church knew about it. And in exasperation, Paul, writing to the church, pleads with these two ladies just to get it together, bury the hatchet, agree with each other in the Lord. Doesn't seem to be any peace in that church. And in 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul writes and he says, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the open sea. In journeys often, in perils, perils meaning danger, of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily. Not to mention that he was facing the prospect of a violent death, a Roman execution. Do you think Paul had some idea of conflict, both in his personal life and the life of the church? Do you suppose he knew what Jesus meant when he said that in this world you will have trouble? So this convinces me that the peace that Paul is talking about in verse 7 of Philippians 4 that we just read, it's not the end, it's peace in this context is not the absence of conflict or of trouble. Paul's not some academic writing in an ivory tower about some theoretical idea. This is an imprisoned pastor writing to an ordinary congregation with interpersonal conflict, feeling a broken heart, and facing the prospect of an imminent violent death. You know, it's very easy when we hear about the subject of peace for some of us just to chill out straight away. Because when we hear the very word peace, and especially when the Apostle Paul talks about it, it's as if this is some lofty ideal reserved for some, especially the very spiritual among us. Paul knew what he was talking about. He lived in a world of conflict, the same world that you and I live in. The difference is that most of us will never experience the sort of conflict that Paul experienced. So when he talks about a peace that surpasses all understanding, he's talking about something that we desperately need to discover, because we do live in a troubled world. A world full of conflict. A world full of trouble. So obviously, the world doesn't have the answers to finding peace. As some of you may know, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And apparently this word in its root sense means the way things ought to be. So if once someone says shalom to you, what they're really saying is, may things be with you the way they ought to be. When God created the world, he created the world with a mark and stamp of shalom about it. Everything he created was very good and just as it ought to be. The man and the woman walked with God in the garden just as it ought to be. And the man and the woman were in sync together in their relationship just as it ought to be. The man and the woman fellowship with God and experienced the joy and satisfaction of that relationship just as it ought to be. But then, as we know, when sin entered the world, shalom was lost. Nothing was as it ought to be anymore. Things were no longer as they ought to be between mankind and God. Things were no longer as they ought to be between man and woman. And things, as a result, were no longer as they ought to be within their own hearts. The peace of God was broken. And so the story of the Bible is how God restores that peace. In our text this morning, Paul makes a number of exhortations to the church. And so I want to just focus on just three things that God does for us so that we can come to know his peace. Firstly, God makes a way for things to be right between us and him. Secondly, God makes a way for things to be right between one another. And thirdly, God makes a way for things to be as they ought to be within our own hearts as we seek him in prayer. Paul points to these three fundamental conditions to experiencing God's peace, and I want us to look at them together so that even in the midst of the troubled world that we live in, and amongst the troubles we ourselves experience in our daily lives, we can know this peace. We can know how to attain it, and we can know how to live in it. The first step is that we must be in right relationship with God. Verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." Now that's exactly how it was at the beginning of the Bible story when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had a wonderful relationship with God and with each other. They walked with God and talked with him. God appeared to them in visible form. He shared their life. Their work was all discussed with him, and they'd rejoiced in the Lord every day. That's how it was. That's how it ought to be. And that's how it was designed to be. But then, when they chose the path of disobedience, as we've seen, the first sign of this peace, or shalom, being broken, was that they hid from the Lord God. Adam's first instinct was that he no longer wanted to be near God. He could no longer rejoice in God. He wanted to hide from God, so he runs for cover. And the Lord God is calling out to Adam, looking for him in the cool of the day. And they're hiding from him. I dare say we've all played hide and seek at some stage in our lives. And when you're hiding and someone's getting closer to where you're hiding and you don't want them to find you, your heart starts to thump, doesn't it? And if you've ever been in a situation where being found would really matter, you really know what fear is. That was Adam's first experience of fear. He lost his peace. He became an enemy of God. So he hid. As long as a man or a woman is resisting the commandments of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ, they cannot know peace. This is the fundamental, this is the foundation on which peace that surpasses all understanding actually rests. God has made it very clear in the book of Isaiah that there is no peace for the wicked. In other words, the non-Christian world will never experience the peace that we are talking about now. Instead, the wicked are like the waters, waves of the sea tossing backwards and forwards. And the great invitation of the gospel is that Jesus Christ invites you to come out of hiding and into, as it were, the embrace of God who is seeking you. He came into the world to create peace. He died the just for the unjust. He died so that you would not be condemned to continuing some unwinnable war of disobedience toward God. He came to restore the shalom that Adam lost. And Paul has been reminding us in this letter to the Philippians that there is nothing greater in all the world to knowing this peace of Jesus Christ. Paul says that, though it's cost me all things that I once held so dear, I wouldn't change anything for having Jesus Christ and knowing and experiencing his peace. Paul's saying, I'm rejoicing. And we should do the same in whatever circumstance. Then there's the second thing on which this peace that surpasses understanding rests. And it's in the area and for this reason that many Christians don't get to fully enjoy the gift of God's peace. It's the area of relationships. In verse 5 he says, let your gentleness be known to all. You have to show gentleness to others. Now we know that we live in a fallen world and it's simply not possible for everything to be right in every relationship. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he implied very clearly in that statement that we will have some enemies to love. If we therefore think of peace being the absence of trouble, we will simply never find it, because in this world we will have trouble. Wouldn't it be great if every relationship in the world was as it should be, but it's not. There are some things that you just don't have the power to change, but we can make a difference. Most of us would have experienced clashing with someone at some stage of our lives. And the Bible recognizes this and never suggests that somehow everything will be right in every relationship before we can know the peace of God. But what it does say to us is that you must do everything in your power to be a peacemaker. Paul speaks about this particularly in Romans 12, verse 18, which is well worth considering in times of conflict. He says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, as much as it depends on you and me, live peaceably with all men. Paul says in verse 5 of Philippians 4, let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness doesn't necessarily mean soft. Gentleness here means being reasonable. Don't sweat the small stuff. Have a Christ-like consideration for others. Let your contribution not be to inflame the situation, but rather be to reduce it. Take the heat out of the argument. It's so easy just to read this verse, let your gentleness be known to all, but not fully understand its implications. Because this exhortation dovetails directly into verse 6, where the exhortation is prayer in every situation. Because have you ever noticed that all the way through the Bible, we find very clearly that the effectiveness of our prayer life is directly related to the effectiveness of our relationships? Prayer is going to be ineffective if our interpersonal relationships are not as they should be. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 5, in context of relationships, he says in verse 23 and 24, Matthew 5, therefore if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And Peter also highlights the effects of our interpersonal relationships on our prayers. In 1 Peter 3:7, he says, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, if a man is harsh to his wife and then comes out to a prayer meeting, he's wasting his time because his prayers will be ineffective. They will count for nothing with God. The same because we are fellow heirs with the woman in the grace of life. The same will apply to you ladies. Spirituality must never be used as a kind of cloak or cover for shoddy attitudes towards other people. The Bible is very clear about this all the way through. If you're wanting to know peace in your heart, you need to put the foundational pieces in place. You need to have a right relationship with God first and foremost, and you need to be showing gentleness in this harsh world towards other people, including the difficult ones. Ouch. I read a story about a pastor who recounted that at one point in his ministry, a deacon in the church became extremely difficult. The man became an absolute pain in the neck to the pastor, and the rest of the leadership team found him to be strangely difficult as well. Sometime later, the man died in hospital. Because of some of the unusual symptoms he had, an autopsy was performed, and what the medics discovered was that, unbeknown to anyone, he had suffered from a tumour on the brain. And from its size, they estimated the time at which it had begun to grow, which apparently coincided with the time at which his behaviour seemed to change. The pastor recalls that if he had known that, just that one fact, he would have changed his whole attitude towards this difficult man. Likewise, we're exhorted to try to remember in any situation that there may be one fact more that we are just not aware of. Let your gentleness in this harsh world be evident to all. I was also reading about a Christian leader who entered a televised debate with a civil rights campaigner. Apparently, the debate got quite heated and tense. However, the Christian leader was incredible in his argument and was even heard to say, "I just wiped the floor with this lady." He won hands down. He demolished everything that his opponent had thrown at him. And he said, "I went home that night and I had the video and I played it to my son who hadn't seen the program. I said to him afterwards, 'What did you think?' He was very quiet. So I said to him, 'Tell me, what do you think? I want to know what you think.' And after a long pause, his son said, 'You won the argument, but you didn't show her Jesus.'" Now, the rightness of our cause never justifies the harshness of our spirit. When our spirits become harsh or rigid, we start to lose our peace. Because the peace that surpasses all understanding actually rests on this foundation. But it also rests on the third thing. In verse 6, Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Anxiety and worry are a mighty and powerful tool of Satan that he uses to try to destroy our joy in and with the Lord, as in verse 4, and destroy our relationship with each other, as in verse 5. Anxiety and worry works away in the spirit of our mind. It works away in the spirit of our hearts. It's particularly productive at night. And don't I know that? But Paul doesn't just tell us not to be anxious. He tells us what we are to do to fight back against this power and overcome it. And it's through prayer. And we're told to do so with thanksgiving. You notice, especially with children, how eager they are to help if they know that their help will be appreciated. When your generosity is taken for granted, when it's something that is demanded or expected, then we resist. And I think God is the same way. When we appreciate what God has given and thank Him for what He will do, God delights to help us. You see, it's a matter of posture. A demanding person, an ungrateful person, is putting themselves in the position of the superior, making demands of the inferior. When we're ungrateful in prayer, we act like God owes us. When we act with gratitude, we take the servant position. We acknowledge His position and we bow before Him. It's the difference between a child who says, "Give me this," and the child who says, "May I please have this?" When we pray, we must do so confident that God will provide what is actually best for us. God is the expert we turn to. We make a request and then we trust His wisdom. If God shows you something you need to do, do it. If there's something you need to repent of, confess it. And if God simply tells you to trust Him, do so. To combat worry, we gratefully give God our problem, confident that He is willing and able to help us. This leads us to the promise that Paul gives. He tells us what will happen if we stop worrying and instead start turning to God with a trusting attitude, as just like a grateful child. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We aren't told that all our problems will go away. We aren't told that we will immediately understand the circumstances we're dealing with. We aren't even told that the problem may seem to get worse before it gets better. We are told, though, that the churning will be replaced with peace. We are told that if we turn to God in prayer, worry gives way to faith. Anxiety gives way to calm confidence. Adam Clark, in his commentary on Philippians, writes, "This peace that surpasses all understanding, it is of a very different nature from all that can arise from human occurrences. It is a peace which Christ has purchased and which God dispenses. It is felt by all the truly godly, but can be explained by none. It is communion with the Father and His Son Jesus Christ by the power and influence of the Holy Ghost." So how can we have peace in the midst of storms of life? What is it about turning to the Lord in worshipful, confident, and grateful prayer that brings calm in the churning? Well, when we pray in this way, we're reminding ourselves that our God is capable. When we remember that God is able to do, it helps us to relax. When we pray, we remind ourselves of how caring God is. God knows our need, and He wants to help us with it. He's not indifferent. He is willing to help us when we ask for help. When we pray, we remind ourselves of how wise God is. When we pray, we're reminded that the God who loved us enough to send His Son for our salvation, He's not going to abandon us now. When we pray, we're reminded that God's wisdom is far superior to anything the world can muster. We realize that in a crisis, it's an opportunity to demonstrate trust. We're reminded of God's power. It's a power to change circumstances or help us through the worst of circumstances. We're reminded that even in the worst case scenario, if the worst case scenario comes true, this life is not all there is. There is more to life than existence. We're reminded that it's not how long we live, but how faithfully we live. We all want peace, but we often forfeit and all that needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. To those of you who enjoy the blessing of knowing and experience the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, I encourage you this morning to encourage those who are seeking. And also to those who are struggling along their Christian walk. In conclusion, I want to ask this question. Is there anxiety robbing you of joy today? While I was talking about worry, did you find your mind drifting to the problem that's weighing you down? Have you had trouble concentrating because of the anxiety that seems to be smothering you? Perfect peace comes when our focus is off the problem, off the trouble, and constantly on Christ. You see, Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." In the midst of a society in which we're constantly bombarded with advertising and other worldly pressures designed to get us to focus on our needs and our problems, how can we keep our minds focused on Christ? By studying the Word of God and being taught by the Holy Spirit and permitting Him to fix our hearts on the person of Jesus Christ. It's a condition of peace that we cease from life's activity and know Him. He commands in Psalm 46:10, He says, "Be still and know that I am God." Is it possible that you have underestimated and underpracticed prayer? Because to those whose minds are steadfastly fixed on Him, He gives this gift of peace. May I exhort you this morning that let's make a commitment this week to meditate on what Paul says here in these verses in Philippians, to build or maintain that foundation in our life of being rightly related to God in obedience under His leadership, and to showing gentleness towards others in this harsh world of conflict, and to pray in such a way that you reality of who God actually is, and bring particular worries to Him in prayer. Lay them out before God. When you do this, the promise is that the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will actually guard your heart and your mind. It'll guard your hearts and minds from the onslaught of anxiety and you will truly know and experience a peace that will make you rejoice and thankful for this immeasurable gift. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through His sacrifice made it possible to have peace with You. Thank You that we are no longer under condemnation. We ask that Your Word would be a living reality in our lives, that as we draw closer to You, we draw closer to each other. And as a consequence, we can rejoice in the experience of having this peace that surpasses all understanding. This reality may be evident in our daily lives and a witness to those who do not yet know You. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not taken that first step to experience Your peace, Lord, minister to their hearts, we pray. They too may come to know You and grow in Your grace, be equipped to live in this world, to serve You, that Your name may be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.